I was born of medical missionary parents, and my earliest memories are therefore of an island in Papua New Guinea. I was born in Vanuatu, but we moved to Papua New Guinea. And they are memories of skimming across turquoise seas with my family in outrigger canoes and visiting islands with white sand, coral, brilliantly coloured fish. In my memory, Papua New Guinea was paradise. And I could not imagine a more idyllic place to grow up. Now, one of the main blessings of growing up in Papua New Guinea was one that I didn't realise till much later, and it was the total absence of television. You see, the absence of television meant that I was introduced to a world of reading. My mum loved books. She could never stay away from libraries, and so when we moved to Port Moresby, my childhood was spent going to the Port Moresby Library once a week. We made these weekly expeditions, and the whole family would just plunder the shelves of the Port Moresby Library. Now, to tell the truth, I'm not sure when I discovered my favourite novel. My suspicion is that it actually wasn't in Port Moresby. Perhaps it was one of those books that are required reading for you when you're in secondary school. My suspicion is, though... Anyway, I'll tell you what the novel was. The novel was... And some of you will have had to have read it in school. It was by Ernest Hemingway, and it was called The Old Man and the Sea. Now, who knows? Why did it have such an impression on me? Well, it captured my personality, I think, and it captured also my upbringing. You see, my childhood, my personality, my love of novels came together in this wonderful synchronicity when I read The Old Man and the Sea. The storyline's based, you might remember if you've had to read it in school or afterwards, on a reclusive old man who fishes alone in a small skiff. And on this particular day, he captures the fish of his life. It is enormous. And the grueling battle to keep the fish goes on and on and on. And eventually he loses this fish to sharks, who just, because it cannot fit in the boat, it is just torn up by the sharks that come to attack it. Now, I need to tell you that this novel by Hemingway is wonderfully and skillfully written. The skill of the author is so great that all I have to do to renew the whole story is to pick up my battered copy from the shelf and to turn to the first sentence of the book. From there, I flip to the last four or five pages of the book, and suddenly my memory is tapped into. I remember the whole of the story. And it comes flooding back. And then I can't help but read through it again. Friends, the books of Samuel contain some of the most engaging of all stories in Scripture. But they are not just stories. They are books of profound theological depth. They contain an enormous wealth of reflection on God, humanity, God's purposes in his world and among his people. And I'm convinced, though, that you can do the same thing as I did with The Old Man and the Sea, as I do with The Old Man and the Sea. What I mean is this. I think if you can understand the first chapter or two of 1 Samuel, and if you can ask to understand the last four or so chapters, you will understand nearly everything that's theologically important in between the two. But even if you didn't have this, even if you only had the first chapter and a half of 1 Samuel, I think you could do the same. You would find many of the truths that undergird the whole of the book. These ideas are so fundamental that they continue, I think, through into the New Testament. And they undergird much of Christian faith and practice. That is, the things we learn will undergird Christian faith and practice. They orient us to Christian faith. They orient us to what God has done in and through the coming of his Son into the world. But they also unlock some of the deepest secrets of Christian living. So let me introduce you to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We start with a woman. Her name is Hannah. Hannah is a Jewish woman. She's married to a certain Elkanah. And from what we can tell, Elkanah is a man with a very good Israelite pedigree. He also seems to be a man of some financial substance. We know that because he can afford two wives and a number of children. We also know Elkanah is a godly man and a devout worshipper, for each year he fulfills the law of Moses. That is, annually he makes a visit with his whole family to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty in Shiloh. Shiloh is where the Ark of the Covenant is housed at this point in Israelite history. So come with me as we travel one year with the family to Shiloh. And as we do, let's focus on Hannah. In verses 4 to 8, Hannah comes into sharp focus. Have a look at it there. As the focus sharpens in on her, we find a woman who is under enormous stress. By the standards of Hebrew storytelling, the description of her emotional and mental state is very detailed. Look at it. Verse 8, we're told she's downhearted. Verse 10 tells us she's in deep anguish. Verse 11 says she's afflicted or in misery. In verse 15, Hannah tells us herself that she's deeply troubled. Her spirit is, in Hebrew, hard or severe. Verse 16 describes her as one of great anxiety, grief, or vexation. The picture, when you put it together, is overwhelming, isn't it? Here is a woman who is at the end of her tether. She is in desperate straits. So desperate is her situation that verse 10 says she's driven to uncontrollable and bitter weeping. Hannah is a woman to feel for. She is psychologically at rock bottom. Let's dig a bit deeper and see if we can find the cause of her distress. First, we need to understand Hannah's social world. You see, verse 2 has told us that Hannah is barren. In the society in which she lived, the role of a woman was to bear and raise children. It was a great shame if you could not bear children for your husband. I think it was probably something that would be gossiped about as you walked through the village. Hannah, she can't do it for her husband. It aroused looks of pity and talk behind your back. And it made you feel probably worthless and unfulfilled. But the pressure doesn't only come from the society that she lives in. The pressure also comes from her God. Take a look at verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. Twice we are told the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. This is a very unusual statement. The writer is making clear that God is the source of her distress. The Lord had closed her womb. But now take a look at verses 6 to 7. It's not just society and God that are the source of her grief. These verses tell us that the other wife of Elkanah would use God's affliction of her to persecute her. The provoke word that is used here has the sense of humiliation. Peninnah humiliated Hannah because of her barrenness. So this Hannah, under pressure to produce children, she's known to be barren. She's surrounded by women who can produce, by a woman who can produce children at the drop of a hat, as it were. And that woman rubs Hannah's nose in it. She mocks her, provokes her, humiliates her. That's what those words are about. Then there's her husband. Now, let's have a look at how he reacts and how he adds to her stress. Look at verse 8. We're told that Elkanah's response would be to say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" My own reading of these four rhetorical questions is that they have a slightly accusative feel to them. Their tone is one of reproach and impatience. The impression, I think, that he gives is that he's seen his wife's brooding and that he wants her to move on. This is life. We know Elkanah loves his wife Hannah, but his words ring with frustration. He seems fixated on the issue of her, she seems fixated on her own problems. He would be happy, I think, if she was fixated or passionate about him rather than the children. So there we have it. Hannah is a woman under great stress. And that stress comes to a head every annual visit to the temple. Temple visits were normally, in Israelite society, times of great joy, of feasting, of partying, but not for Hannah. For Hannah, the temple serves to remind her of God, who ultimately is responsible for her situation. Perhaps she senses that he is part of the problem. We don't know, really. The parting and attempts by her husband to compensate only exacerbate things. They provide opportunities for more bullying and humiliation by Peninnah. And so, when she comes to the temple on those annual visits, everything comes to a head. And verse 7 says that those occasions cause her so much stress that she cannot even eat. Then something snaps. For this particular year, there is a breakthrough. Look at verse 9. Up until this point, she had been a victim. She has been the object of the actions of everyone else. But not now. Now she acts for herself. She rose. The text is very profound here. She stood up. And what does she do? Does she sink into depression? Does she feel increasingly sorry for herself? Does she cave into Elkanah? Does she retaliate to Peninnah? No. Or does she become bitter with God? No. What she does is she makes a beeline to the source of her problems, God. She rises. She goes to the one responsible for shutting her womb. And she lays it all out before him. Look at her prayer and her vow, verse 11. She says to God, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life and no razor will be ever used on his head. There are a number of things we ought to notice here. First, she asked God to remember. Now, in Hebrew, to remember doesn't mean just to recall something that you'd forgotten earlier on. No, it's what God does when, do you remember that great time when God remembers Noah? And suddenly the waters start going down. Right? She's asking God, remember and act. Hannah wants God to do something. She wants him, in other words, to do another Egypt, which is what God does as well in Exodus 2. He remembers, doesn't he? Right? The next thing to notice is the word that Hannah uses. The NIV gets it right in translation, at least here. It doesn't later on, but nevertheless, well, I'll show you those places. It records Hannah using the word give twice in the verse. Can you see? She asks God to give her a son. And she tells the Lord, if you do this, I will give that child to you for lifelong service as a Nazarite. And the word give is actually a summary of the whole of the story. From now on, we're going to keep watch and we're going to ask, will God answer her prayer? Will he give her a son? And will she give that son to the Lord? Now let's see how things go, verses 12 to 19. Eli the priest has been watching from some distance away, and at first he thinks she's drunk. Then she explains, and he pronounces a blessing. Look at verse 17. Our version uses the word grant, but I'll tell you what the original Hebrew does. It uses the same word Hannah had used, give. That's what Hannah would have heard. Eli says this, go in peace, and may the God of Israel give you what you have asked of him. Imagine, here you are, you've just prayed this prayer, you're going out of the temple, Eli, the man of God, echoes your words. And now, he does it with Hannah. That is, he does it with Hannah. My guess is that that would solidify in her that God is going to do something. But it certainly solidifies a change, whether she thought that or not, because she returns to her family. Now notice, before going there, she could not eat. Now she can. Now she can worship with her family, and now her countenance is no longer sad. Verse 19 then heaps verb upon verb upon verb. The family arise, they worship, they go back to Ramah, Elkanah makes love to Hannah, God remembers her. She becomes pregnant. She gives birth. She names the boy Samuel. It's all very rapid, isn't it? He has given Hannah her request. Now the initiative lies with her. Will she keep her side of the bargain that she put forward? Will she give this longed-for child back to God? And immediately we strike a problem. Look at verse 21. Elkanah goes up to Shiloh and he goes with his family. But verse 22 tells us that one is missing. Hannah has taken the initiative again. This time she doesn't go up to Shiloh. Her promise seems to have a little shadow hanging over it. Elkanah appears to recognize this. Look at verse 23. He tells Hannah to stay. But then he says, only may the Lord make good his word. In other words, I think he's urging Hannah to not stand in the way of the Lord's word being fulfilled. In verse 23, we find Hannah on her own again. Now, we don't quite realize how significant this is. But weaning generally took 2 to 3 years in the ancient world, and the original readers would have known this. And so it's entirely likely that Hannah didn't go up to Shiloh for 2 or 3 years. So we begin to wonder, if we were the original readers, will she indeed give this son, as she said? And then all doubt is blown away, verse 24. She acts, she goes up to Shiloh with a substantial offering. The sacrifice is slaughtered, and the boy is presented to Eli. And in verse 27, guess what word she uses? Again, the NIV uses the word grant, but it is the word give. She asked God to give her a son. She promised she would give him back to the Lord, and the Lord has answered her prayer, and she has fulfilled her promise. Out of her grief, God has been at work. Now, the whole chapter began in worship, and it now ends in worship, but let me tell you, the story is not quite finished. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. She and Elkanah go home to Ramah. She has her desire, a son, but in his mercy, God has fulfilled his desire. For this toddler will grow up into a prophet who will bring the word of the Lord to all of Israel. He will oversee the introduction of kingship to Israel. So there's the story. Let's try and stand back from it a little bit and see what we can make of it. What exactly is going on here? I've skimmed showing you what I think is the important thing. What does God want us to learn from this story? Well, the first thing to say is that Hannah herself tells us what we can learn. She does some extended theological reflection in those verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. It's profound song or prayer. But I don't want to focus on those verses today, nor do I want to focus on the fact that God has acted sovereignly to use this woman's distress to put Samuel in place as a solution to the problems that Israel doesn't even realize yet that they have. No, I want to focus on what we learn about God from Hannah out of her situation. Friends, we live in a world that loves power and looks to the powerful, don't we? That's our world. It's paraded before us day after day after day. We hear about it on news event after news event after news event. We live in a world that loves power and looks to the powerful. Powerful people, powerful nations, powerful weapons, powerful whatever. Hannah is not among the powerful of this world. She is desperate. She is among the helpless of the world. And her story tells us that these sorts of situations bring delight to our God. You see, the very nature of helplessness is that you can't rely on human ability, isn't it? You can't rely on your own resourcefulness. You can't manipulate events or people. You are exactly that, helpless. That's what Hannah was, helpless. And God thrives on helplessness. in humans. For when people are without resources, they can finally do what they were designed to do. They can turn away from depending upon themselves, and they can depend upon God. In weakness, they can be strong as they turn to the helper of the helpless. Time and time again, we see it in the Bible, don't we? Just think about the Bible. You will think of some incidents, but let me name just few. We see it with Israel in Egypt, don't we? We see it during the period of the Judges. We see it when Israel's suffering in exile. And we see it when persecution reaches a pinnacle in the latter chapters of the book of Daniel. And we see it in the world of the New Testament. For there the Israelites are overwhelmed by the power of the Romans. And they seek a powerful Messiah who will overthrow Roman rule. But what does God do? He doesn't send a powerful Messiah. He sends a babe. A child who will grow and defeat more powerful enemies, not with a sword, but with a death on a cross. But friends, we've seen it also in our own lives, haven't we? We've seen this God, this helper of the helpless, in our own lives. For those of us who have become Christians have at some time in our existence been aware of the distance that is forged by our sin between God, the Almighty, pure God, and us sinful humans. At some time we have become aware that we are sinners and that God is justly angry with our sin. And we've realized we cannot bring ourselves to God and that we are helpless. We've realized we are lost unless something happens. And into such a situation comes the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Do you remember it? Romans 5? Paul tells us that while we were still what? Powerless, helpless, Christ died for us and reconciled us to God. Yes, we Christians know the God of the powerless. We know the helper of the helpless. We have been where Hannah has been. And we have experienced his mercy. Because of Jesus, we know that we can confidently draw near to the throne of grace and find help in time of need. Friends, this is the truth I just want us to take home today. You see, we've heard in this passage of the Bible today about our God. And we've learnt that he's the God of the helpless. The God who comes in the form of an infant suckling at his mother's breast. You can't get more helpless than that, can you? The God who comes to be crucified on a cross. The God who exalts in weakness because their strength can be magnified. Friends, with that truth in mind, I want us to do some self-reflection. I want to ask us today, even those of us who are in pastoral ministry, leading the people of God, why is it that although we know these things, we don't go to him more often in the way that Hannah did? Friends, I know that many of us here in pastoral ministry will at times feel out of control. Some of us may even now feel overwhelmed by life and circumstances. Some of us might feel embittered by what life or even ministry has brought us. If that is you, then I want to urge you to refuse to sit in bitterness and anguish and lostness. It's time to stand as Hannah did. Time to refuse to be a victim. To make a beeline for the one who oversees our lives. And to call on him to remember. To do what he did and ask him to remember to do what he did with Noah, with Israel, with Hannah. Let's plead with him to listen and act. Now please hear me correctly. I am not promising that God will do what he did with Hannah. But I am promising that he is there ready to listen. And I am promising that it's his nature to remember the trouble of his people. And it's his nature to meet helplessness with help and powerlessness with rescue. You see, God's nature is to help the helpless. The books of Samuel tell us this story time and time again. When you think through books of Samuel with this introduction in mind, you will see it everywhere you go. The high moments in Samuel are characterized by people relying simply and plainly on a God who's sovereign. There are times when people do exactly, what Hannah does here. There are times when God does exactly what he does here. Can you see why Samuel begins the story this way? With this story. The book of Samuel begins this way because that is what God wants us to know about him. When you introduce kingship, what are kings meant to do? Not like pagan kings. No. Like Hannah is what they are meant to do. It begins with this story because this is what God wants us to know about him and to do with him. He is the hope of the helpless. The helper of the helpless, of the hopeless, if you like. This book begins this way because it demonstrates what God wants his people and his king to be like. He wants us, like them, to be those who run to him because we know that this is who he is. He wants us to be dependent like Hannah, like Mary, and like Jesus. And with that in mind, I want to close by reading a hymn to you. It's a hymn that's often sung at funerals. And therefore, most of you will know it because someone will have asked you to have it sung at their funeral. It's a hymn that can be sung, though, I think, in the midst of all life's great hurdles. It was written in the 19th century by Henry Francis Light, and it goes like this. Do you remember it? Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fall and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be? Through cloud and sunshine, oh, abide with me. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, abide with me. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for this wonderful story of this woman in great distress. Father, we pray that we might do what she does. That is, in helplessness, either through sin or through situation, we might run to you. Father, we know that in Christ you have provided for us, and that when we did that, you provided for us through his death. But Father, we pray also that when we come to you as she did, we would find in you the God who loves helping the helpless. And please drive us to continued dependence upon you and upon him. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What do we do at this point? Yeah. 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 Yes. Yes. Yeah. So let me tell you what I think I was trying to do. My way of understanding what one is doing is, when one is preaching, this is what I think you do. I think you have a text. Some people call it the big idea. Some people call it something else, right? But I actually think that underneath the big idea lies something fundamentally different. That is, what is the dominant theological idea? Of the text. That sometimes is the same as the big idea, the big point, right? But sometimes it leads to a big point. But what I'm trying to do is saying, underneath this text, what is happening theologically? What do I learn about God, the world, myself, other people, and so on? That is, who is God? What is God's way of working in his world? And that theological idea, in my view, then will drive me to, in the Old Testament, where do I find the equivalent of that in the New and in the person and work of Jesus and so on. But it's this thing that is most prominent in... So I thought, as I looked at it, the way the text is presented, that the dominant idea is that of... And there are lots of clues that this is the case. The dominant idea is that of helplessness and being driven to God, who is the supplier. So when I did that, that means that when I preach it, I need to trim back other things that are important, but sometimes subsidiary, so that people can hear what I think is the main point. First, the theological idea, which, if you like, might drive me to my main point. So that's what I was trying to do there, and that then gets refracted, particularly if you're in the Old Testament, gets refracted through the person and work of Christ. So you then begin to look at that and say, where do I see this in the New Testament? So you saw how I did that with Romans 5, because essentially it's saying the same thing, except the helplessness is our salvation helplessness, our sinful helplessness. It's a different situation, but it's the same theological truth that undergirds it. That is, God is the God of the helpless. So I then need to say, well, how can I apply that to a particular group of people? But the key thing is, underneath the text, in my view, is a central theological idea that is needed, that is being conveyed. But some questions or response or whatever. Yeah. Yeah, it's a good question, and to which the answer is, they are not always the same. And I think what often happens when people look at a text and find the main point, that sometimes the main point is not the main theological point that the writer is wanting to make. Now, I'm wanting to say, I do want a main point, but I want it to come out of the main theological point, not out of a casual point, if I could put it that way. Indeed, yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. So if we put it this way, you know, just summarizing off the top of my head, she says, I give, you give, if you like. But fundamentally what's underlying this is that she thinks that he is the author and source of all good things. And she runs to him for that. And so the fundamental theological idea is that underneath it all, she's thinking that he is the supplier of good things. Right? And hence, that can then be refracted through the person and work of Christ. But it flows from the text, and the main idea of the text, in one sense, if we can go back to main idea, it's clear that give and give and give and give are at the heart of what's going on. Unfortunately, masked by many of our English translations for us. But nevertheless, it's there. And so he's the giver, that is, he's the source of good things. Yeah. Does that make sense, Mark? Yeah. So, any other questions? This is slightly different from what many of you will have learnt, but can you see that if you go this way, the biblical theology world opens up for you? Because you're thinking theologically, which means you can tap into Bible theology. Whereas sometimes when I see people do main point, my big idea, if you like, it's not a theological idea necessarily. Right? And therefore, biblical theology becomes harder to do. But if you're thinking theologically, then I think biblical theology becomes much easier to do. Now, I'll tell you what the massive problem with this is. About maybe 50%, maybe 70% of you here have been educated in such a way that you can't find under the text things. Because many of you are inheritors of a style of reading that says, what a text means is what it says on the surface to me personally. And so you haven't learnt how to read under a text. It's just part and parcel of reader response theory. And anyone under about 35 has been educated by that system. So you haven't learnt actually how to read under a text to find out what the author is trying to say. And so one of the great difficulties is you read on the surface of the text. What theology does is drives us, because underneath all texts in Scripture is theology. Is who is God? What is he like? What has he done? Why has he done it? They're all the things of theology. They are the source of biblical theology, which finds its focus in Jesus Christ. So we have to learn to read under a text. Now, what I've done is say, see the words give and give and give and so on, and say, what do they tell me about God, the world, myself, other people, and so on? That's the world of theology. Then the text is actually ready to open up for me. Yeah?
Can you give me an example of what you would suggest would be a big idea of like one son and one and two? It's a big idea that's not a theological idea?
Yeah. Yes. If I go to God with the right formula, he will give me the right answer, the right response, right? And that could be, you're right, that could be theological. All right, let me see. I might have to think about it a bit.
Don't my ideas tend to be a paraphrase or short, a one sentence
summary of the story? Yes. Yes, that is true. So I find it hard because I can't not think that way now, you see, because I've driven myself to think that way. But let's think about, oh no, because I'm going to preach on this later, I think, David and Goliath. I'm just, the other place to think in 1 and 2 Samuel is the Ark narrative and what happens there. I'd need to think about it some more.
Sure. I like to teach.
Yep.
I'll be trying to say the significance
Yeah, that's good. Yes. Yes. Yes, thank you. That's very helpful. I think that's right. So that's a very good example. So you, yeah. Whereas you're not at that point digging under the text, right? You're not saying what is the author trying to do with this theologically? Yeah, thank you. That's very helpful. Yeah. Yes, indeed, because we sort of think that often narrative is peripheral or secondary. It is, but it isn't, because what I'm saying is it's not peripheral or secondary, it is the bearer of meaning, which we have been taught, many of us under sort of 35, 40, have been taught that actually the narrative itself is what's important. But no, the narrative is a bearer of meaning of an author. And yeah, and it's not as though the author says you get what meaning you like at it. Most authors are saying you get the meaning I want. But we've been taught to avoid that because, yeah. So that's helpful. Thank you. Yes.
Lots of theological ideas. You know, God's sovereignty and control.
Yes.
Put that in there, but that actually the text itself, this theological idea is useful for the text.
Yes.
Rather than just, here's some great truth about God, but great, that leads to this week's application that has things to do with it. So
yep.
It becomes a sort of rabbit out of the hat again, only now gone by a theological idea.
Yes. Correct, I agree with that. Yeah. Another way of looking at it is your text and its meaning and so on works in concentric circles. Right, so that it so the first concentric circle will be its immediate context, so it has meaning within that context. So for example, that's what Israel should be doing in the Ark narrative. Example, instead of playing around with arcs, when they're surrounded by the Philistines, they should be like Hannah. Right, so that might, then move out through the book, and then finally move out into the larger intertestamental period or the Testament itself, and so on. So yes, so a contextual, and see how the meaning works itself through. Yeah. Okay. How are we going for time? Done? Yeah. 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 Yep. Because I thought that chapter 2, 1 to 10, deserved a sermon in its own right, which is next week. Because it's profound theologically as it lays the ground for the rest of the book. Not only that, it actually, when I preached on it, I've talked about that, but then actually I've by way of application, I've also talked about the role of Christian song and said, what is this song doing and what does it say about Christians and music? Because it does do that, right? It's not its primary idea, but I've actually said, well, look, just as a sideline glance, let's see what is happening here. So anyway, I think theologically it is, there are six pieces of poetry in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Each one is significant. And so this one is the most significant, except for actually the ones at the beginning and the end are the most significant. And so, for that reason, I then slow down the next week and do the song. I cannot recall. It might just be dodging. No, but I'm not dodging. I can't recall. Yeah. 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 And hopefully people can remember it. But I'll then restate what we've done and what we learned in chapter 1. Okay?